Bible, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking at a brief survey of the New Testament. And thus far we have covered things like the chronology of the book, and we've determined that the placement in our New Testament of the book is not in chronological order. So keep that in mind. Basically, starting from the book of Romans, through the epistles, the order of the book has to do with longest to shortest. That's generally true. You might say, well, what about Galatians and Ephesians? There's an exception. But generally, it's from longest to shortest. We've talked about the canonization of Scripture, or of the New Testament. And we have learned that the standard for a book being brought into the canon of Scripture, or at least recognized as Scripture, is that the book was written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. It had to have content that was consistent with the other books. It had to have been written by a certain period of time. It was in the late 300s A.D. that the canon of Scripture was completed and recognized. And in summary, we would say that there really is no doubt that God has written His Word, He has delivered His Word, and He has preserved His Word. We have in our hands this morning a reliable copy of the original manuscript, which was the revelation of God by inspiration to man. And so concerning the canon, we simply accept the fact that God wrote the books, they were recognized as such, and now we take them and read them and appreciate them. We've been talking about certain topics in the New Testament. We have tried to look at the New Testament books and assign to each one of them something of a theme. And we'd like to continue that this morning and maybe for another week or two. And at the same time, if there are any questions that you have as we're making our way through our survey of the New Testament, if you'd like to ask your question during this time, that's fine. Or if you have a question afterwards, that's fine as well. For example, someone asked last week if we could examine Hebrews chapter 6, the issue of eternal security in Hebrews chapter 6. And that probably is the most debated passage of Scripture in the New Testament that I'm aware of concerning eternal security. So my answer to him was no, we will not examine that. Yes, we will examine that. What we'll try to do is make our way through the New Testament and basically take one or two questions, if you have them, per book. And one of the questions that was asked at the very beginning of our survey was about the genealogy. And I'd like to read to you from verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1. This will get us started. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brethren, and Judah begot Perez, and Zerah of Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Abinadab, and Abinadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Now let's stop there for just a moment. The word genealogy in verse 1 is essentially the same word as Genesis. It means origin. We might look at it this way. The book of Genesis in the Old Testament is the record of the beginning of creation and basically of the creation of man. We would call Adam, the first Adam. Matthew, on the other hand, is a record of the origin of the Lord Jesus, the last Adam. And the word, interestingly enough, is the word Genesis, or origin. And so we have the beginning of Adam in Genesis, we have the beginning of Christ in Matthew. Now, if we were to ask, just as a little pop quiz, what is the theme or the purpose of the book of Matthew, what would we say? It presents Christ as who?
King.
And as such, there is a rather extensive genealogy. But if we go to the book of Mark, which presents Christ as what? There is no genealogy. Why? Because no one is concerned for where a servant came from. He's simply a servant. And as such, we don't need to know his genealogy. But then we come to the book of Luke, which presents Christ as Son of Man. We have a genealogy, and the genealogy there is very important because it lets us know the royal line through which Christ came. Now, if you like to scratch notes in the margin of your Bible, you might put it this way. Matthew, the Holy Spirit in Matthew, gives us the genealogy for the Lord Jesus Christ and his legal right to sit on the throne of David. It's the legal right to be there. In Luke, the genealogy is given to us so that we can understand his royal descent, the human bloodline. And these two are both necessary because they both present a certain requirement and prove to us that Jesus Christ has both a legal right and a royal right to occupy the throne of David. In Jewish families, the lineage, the genealogy, was very important. Remember when the children of Israel moved into the land of Canaan and they began to portion out the land of Canaan? What did they need in order to prove who they were to get a portion of land? Their lineage. Without a lineage, they couldn't get their land. And so, in similar manner, the Holy Spirit now is giving us the inspired record of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is much like a courtroom document. If you are, for example, trying to sell your home and you hire a real estate agent or a lawyer to do a title search, they'll literally go to the courthouse, and they will search the record of ownership of your home, and they'll find the plot plan, the deed that describes the piece of property. They'll get the authorized and notarized signatures, the transactions that took place between buyers and sellers. Well, in a sense, Matthew chapter 1 is the Holy Spirit satisfying for us in Scripture the legal terms of the right of Jesus Christ to sit on David's throne. It satisfies the legal mind and the legal question. It's a fascinating lineage. Luke, on the other hand, while the genealogies are similar, you can see that Luke is satisfying this question, what right does Christ have to be king? Why Christ? Well, Luke answers that question. And he does it from the royal standpoint. Now, if you would look at chapter 1 and verse 17, there is a very helpful and I think interesting little notation that the Holy Spirit gives us concerning this genealogy. Chapter 1 and verse 17. So while the generation from Abraham to David are how many?
14.
From David until the carrying away into Babylon are how many?
14.
And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are?
14.
Now, if you had only read that verse one time, you would very easily remember how many generations there are in three different segments. without looking at your Bible, how many times is the word 14 used in verse 17?
Three
times. That gives us a very easy approach to understanding the genealogy. There are 14 generations during the patriarchal period. That's the first 14. From Abraham to David, 14 generations. From David to the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. That would be the captivity period. And from Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, all during that time, the line, the legal line of Christ has been maintained. It's during these periods that God, oftentimes in an unseen way, protected the legal right of Jesus Christ, His Son, to sit on the throne. And during this time, He uses amazing people. He uses amazing illustrations of grace. And we'd like to look at that for just a moment. Let's look at some of the names in the genealogy. Verse 3. Judah begot Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Now these names are chosen not at random. These names are chosen because they are literally in the line of the legal descendancy of Christ. Who is Tamar? Sinful woman. We call her a prostitute. She literally dressed herself as a prostitute. And while you may say she had mixed motivation, Judah had lied to her about giving her a son because her husband had been killed. Judah, in Genesis 38, thinks that Tamar is a prostitute, and he takes her unto himself and literally throws her away and forgets her and the promises he made to her. But God, in His, there's no other way to describe it, His amazing grace and mercy, takes a woman that has been an outcast. She has been a throwaway and adopts her into the line of the coming king. There's one. Study that in Genesis 38. You'll be amazed. Now look at chapter 1 and verse 5. And Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab. What was she? She was a harlot. And remember, the two spies came and stayed in her home as they were searching out the land. There is no question at all as to the moral condition of Rahab. However, when she heard the news of the approaching armies of Israel, she proved her faith, her belief in the living God of Israel by hanging a scarlet thread from her window. This woman, remember, a woman in those days was low enough, but a harlot was less than garbage on the street corner. We would say, why would God ever be mindful of a harlot? I believe one of the reasons is because in this genealogy, we find that Christ is king, but may we add, He is the king of grace. No one dispenses grace as freely as God. It's an amazing story. Not only does Rahab find a place in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, but notice that it says in verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab. Remember our study of the little book of Ruth? how Ruth and Boaz married, and they had a son, and through that son, through that line, King David would eventually be born. Well, where does Rahab appear in that story? She is the mother of Boaz. God in his infinite grace, looking down through the corridors of time, sees his plan is to bring the Savior into the world. And in his amazing and merciful plan, he sees an harlot coming from a destroyed city, a non-Jewish harlot, and brings her into his family of grace and gives her a husband. His name is Salmon. And they bear a son, and his name is Boaz. And when you look at the story of Ruth, Boaz is a magnanimous man. He's a man of character, isn't he? He is one of the best characters in all the Old Testament. And then the Lord goes down to a non-Jewish country and brings a little girl into being. Her name is Ruth. Her husband dies. And God, in his amazing sovereign plan, brings the son of a former harlot together with the woman who has been brought from a country that is considered the enemy of God. He brings them together and he presents to the world his plan for saving mankind. We would think if we would devise a plan, we would find only near perfect people. People who have never made a mistake. People who have never sinned. God, even in the lineage and genealogy of the Lord Jesus, shows how he worked in redeeming mankind. He redeems lives and brings them into the lineage and genealogy of the Lord Jesus. So thus far, we have two prostitutes and a stranger. Now look please at verse 6. Jesse begot David, the king, and David the king begot Solomon, and notice this, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Her name is not even used, but we know her name, don't we? Who is it? Bathsheba. And consistently, she is called the wife of Uriah. Why? Because she was the wife of Uriah. You look that up in the Hebrew, guess what it means? The wife of Uriah. It simply means that God in his grace, when the heart turns to him, regardless of where he finds us, he has a redemptive plan. There are no throwaways in God's economy. He finds Uriah, and he's married to Bathsheba. Uriah is a fine man. He's a fine soldier. He's an outstanding man of character. Remember the story? He would not even go down to his wife and have pleasure with her, the scripture says, overnight, while his fellow soldiers are in the thick of the battle. So he spends the night on David's front step. He would not even go into Bathsheba. David, at this point, is so far out of fellowship with God, but all he can think of is selfish pleasure. So he gets Uriah drunk, sends him into the hottest part of the battle. He steals. He thinks he's covered his tracks, but he hasn't. The Spirit of God calls her the wife of Uriah. Does that stop? Does that sidetrack God's plan? No, the wonderful truth is God deals redemptively with mankind. He is a redeeming God. So now we have a prostitute, a stranger, and a stolen wife. Now, if you would, reading these names is verbal gymnastics. So I'm going to skip a few of them. But if you would look over, please, to verse 18. In fact, I'm not going to skip a few of them. I'm going to skip all of them. Look at verse 18. We have come 14 generations, 14 more generations, and 14 more generations. Now that's given to us in verse 17. How far back does this lineage go? What is the starting point? Abraham. Now, hold your place in Matthew 1 and go for just a moment to Luke's genealogy, or Luke's lineage. Let's notice one briefly, let's notice a difference. And you'll find this in chapter 3 and verse 23. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli, who was the son of Mathat, who was the son of Levi. Now, think carefully. What is the difference in the direction of these genealogies? Right. One is descending, the other is ascending. Matthew begins with Abraham and traces the line of Christ down to Joseph. But beginning here, in Luke's gospel, he begins with Jesus himself, verse 23, and let's go to the end of it, verse 38, who was the son of Enoch, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of... So this is an ascending lineage. Now, which of these covers more ground?
Luke.
Because remember, Luke is tracing the genealogy of Christ in his royal line, and it began where? With God. So coming from God all the way down to God the Son, actually in reverse order, beginning with God the Son, going all the way back to God with no gap. That's his royal line. But remember, the legal line, the right of Christ to reign as king, begins with Abraham. And that is the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. It includes the Davidic covenant. And so, if someone on the street asks you this afternoon what the difference is between the genealogy of Matthew and Luke, you can tell them. Matthew is a descending genealogy, expressing the right of Christ to reign legally. Luke is an ascending genealogy, expressing the right of Christ to rule as king through the royal line. A more simplified way of looking at it, this may be up to some discussion, Matthew traces Christ's line through Joseph. Luke traces Christ's line through whom? Mary. So when we come to the Gospel of Luke, we'll see some more of the difference. Now, back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. At this point, keep in mind that there has been a genealogy given, tracing Christ's royal line all the way back to Abraham, and now the illustration of how the birth came into the world. Would you agree with me that the genealogy of Christ is a supernatural genealogy? It's full of grace and it's full of truth. We have prostitutes. We have strangers. We have those who we would never have considered to be worthy, to be in the line, the royal line of Christ. In fact, beloved, remember that Israel rarely, if ever, included a woman in any legal document. The Holy Spirit does. Now, the illustration of the birth of Christ. The birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, just a couple of questions. Had Joseph and Mary come together physically and sexually at this point?
No.
The Spirit of God guards very carefully the fact that Christ was born of a virgin. Next question. Was Jesus Christ in the bloodline of Joseph? No. He would be, we would say, in a sense, the stepson of Joseph, not his blood son. Because very carefully guarded in Scripture is the fact that Christ was virgin born and his father is God in heaven. He had no earthly father. Now, were Mary and Joseph married at this point? Well, if you look at the betrothal, this was during the betrothal period, and legally they were considered married during the betrothal period. If there was going to be a divorce, as we read a little later, there had to have been a legal writing of divorcement, which meant they were married legally in the Bible sense of the word, and then the time in which they lived, they were considered man and wife. It would have been a scandal for anyone non-married to be traveling together and cohabiting. So they were considered married. Now, notice, please, verse 19. Joseph, her of what? So the Lord is telling us that they are married, right? I mean, would you want to have a husband without being married? What's the point? Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream and said, Mary, thy what? Wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now the point, the reason I'm laboring these points is this. Mary was Christ's earthly mother. Mary and Joseph were legally married. There is an Old Testament passage, I think it's Jeremiah 22:30, that tells us that because of misbehavior in the line of Jeconiah, that there was a curse put on the line of Jeconiah, and anyone in his lineage would never prosper nor sit on the throne of David. Morally, his line was disqualified. Some would say this is then a contradiction in the Bible. But no, you can almost imagine the line of Christ coming through Joseph and the line of Christ coming through Mary. There is a break in the line of Joseph because he is not Christ's earthly father. At this point, the Spirit of God takes us over to the line of Mary, and he is in the bloodline of Mary, giving him the full right to be the king royally in Israel. And the Spirit of God shows us that while he is in the line of Joseph legally, he is in the line of Mary royally. And these genealogies prove to us, without a doubt, that he is worthy to sit on the throne of David. Now, it says in verse 25, you were not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So what we have in the genealogy is a very clear a very detailed account of where Christ came from. In his legal line, he came from Abraham. In his royal line, he is the man sent from God. What a beautiful picture. And in this lineage, God has chosen to include people whose lives seem to be wasted. But isn't it wonderful to know this morning that God can redeem human beings regardless of age and regardless of how badly they have destroyed their lives? If someone had come to Tamar and said, Tamar, you know that one day your name will appear in Matthew chapter 1 as one of the godly women through whom the Savior of the world would come. Tamar would look at you and say, whatever. If you imagine Rahab ever hearing that story, Rahab, did you know that one day your name is going to appear in Matthew chapter 1? God is going to give you a husband. You're going to have a magnanimous son. He's going to marry Ruth, and Ruth and Boaz are going to give birth to a son, and through him, King David will one day be born. And through him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah of the world, is going to come. Rahab would say, amazing. Amazing. In like manner, you and I cannot imagine what God is doing in our own hearts and lives today. You and I can't imagine that one day we're going to be in his presence, called king and priest, sons of God, blessed from all eternity, satisfied with all that he's done in our lives. This is the story of where Christ came from. It's an amazing picture to me that God, in his sovereignty and God in his wisdom, takes broken things and builds a beautiful picture of good. Any questions about the genealogy or the lineage that was studied? Or comments?
You said
that's right. If he was born like we were born, he would have to die like we died. He was not born like we are born. Therefore, we can be born again to receive his nature and not our own. That's right. Genesis 3:15. Doesn't say the seed of man, it says the seed of a woman. That's right. The color of Evangelion, the first mention of the coming of the Messiah. Right. Bill. That was a term to guard the plan of salvation. If he was the second Adam, there may have been more. He's the last Adam. Okay? Some look a little fuzzy. Is this too early for you? Or do you understand what we've tried to deal with this morning? How many understand at least 50% of what we've said? All right, keep up, 60%. How many of you know what day it is? All right, pretty much the same crowd. So our son, Andrew, was out playing basketball Saturday afternoon, and he was dribbling down the court at full speed, I'm told, and his dad, insult injury, a girl cut in on him and stole the ball and knocked him to the ground and hit his head and his shoulder. And he came walking in the house and he didn't know what day it was. He didn't know. He thought he was falling off a bike. And so I knew he must have had a mild concussion. So we gave him some aspirin and gave him a good hot bath and put him in bed and watched him every 30 minutes to make sure that
he was still with us. So I went in there and said, Andrew, you know what day it is? He said, 4:30. And I said, no, Andrew, you know what day it is? And he gave me the schedule. And I said, Andrew, you know what day it is? And finally got it right, Saturday. So that just reminded me of some of the books that I was getting. I have to get that from the neighbor kid. All right. Well, we'll stop here unless there's any other questions. Apparently. There's no record, but apparently that he is. Brother Clark.
It's interesting that the
which provides us in these parallel lineages a link historically that verifies it. The more we study Scripture, the more we understand, and we can't fully understand, the more we understand how perfect God's Word is. It's absolutely perfect. For example, in the creation account, when God is describing the sun, how does he describe it? The greater light to rule the day, not the greatest light, because the sun is not the largest star. The greater light. And what does he call the moon? The lesser. Not the least, but the lesser light. And so, from the opening of Scripture all the way through the genealogies and all the way through the book of the Revelation, every word is perfect. It's there for a reason. There is no redundancy in God's Word. We might have a hard time understanding that when we get off into Numbers sometimes and some of the obscure passages, but they're all there for a reason. God has spoken His Word and revealed it to us, and it's all perfect. So yes, that's a historical marker that verifies both of these genealogies, date-wise and historically and so forth.
You said Joseph there was legally married?
Yes, sir.
Am I legally married? I mean, David is still a lady?
No, not in our society.
It was so wild, it was funny. But why am I asking?
Not unless you stay engaged to her for 7 years.
Well,
then you are called common law. Now, in Israel, in their culture, the betrothal was recognized as a period between the giving of their vows and the coming together called a consummation of the marriage. But during the betrothal period, they were considered men and wives. Exactly. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that your love for us is constant and it's deep and it's great. Unmerited, and it's unconditional, and it's unchanging. We thank you that many of us this morning can call ourselves a Tamar, or a David, or a Bathsheba, so unworthy, but saved and placed in the family of God. Father, as we leave this place, give us great joy, and may we be good testimonies for you. We pray in Jesus' name.